Let us read together in the Word of God in Paul's first letter to Timothy, which we're studying just now, and we look this morning at a very famous and a controversial passage about the place of women in the church. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we read from verse 8. The first half of this chapter is about prayer and the challenge to the men of the church to become the leaders in prayer. And now Paul turns to the ladies. We read from verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling, and also that women should adorn themselves modestly and sensibly in seemly apparel, not with braided hair, i.e. expensive perms, not with braided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly attire. That's to say, we mustn't come to church looking like the crown jewels, but by good deeds, as befits women who profess religion. Let a woman learn in silence, with all submissiveness. I permit no woman to teach or to have authority over men in the church. She is to keep silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. And yet, still referring to Genesis, woman will be saved through bearing children if she continues in faith and love and holiness with modesty. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his own word. Now I think I need hardly say that this morning's passage from Scripture is one of the most unacceptable and controversial in our generation. It's generally regarded as unacceptable and controversial for two reasons. And the first is this, that the Word of God has been rejected by the churches as the norm for Christian teaching and living. This process of the erosion of the Word of God, someone once spoke about the acids of modernity, this process of erosion has been going on for around 100 years, starting with the German liberals of last century, moving down through the Victorian optimists who thought that the kingdom of God was coming under the hand of man, down through the men who at the turn of this century were called the modernists. But whatever the label you use, the net result is the same, that generally speaking, people in the churches today no longer appeal to the Word of God as the only rule, and instead they appeal to other sources of authority, such as the rulings of the General Assembly, or the teachings of the church, or the traditions of the fathers, or simply to custom. Well, it's always been like this in our church. We've always done it this way in our church. Other grounds for authority. I was interested to hear in the General Assembly this past week of how God now speaks to us. For the past 2,000 years, Christians have believed that God spoke to us in His Word, in the Bible, interpreted to us by the Holy Spirit. William Cowper put it very finely. The Spirit breathes upon the Word and brings the truth to light. Precepts and promises afford a sanctifying light. The Spirit breathes upon the Word and brings the truth to light. But according to the General Assembly, God no longer speaks to us in His Word. He speaks to us, hold on to your seats, in our understanding of the Word, interreacting with events and movements in the contemporary world. It's too complicated to be true. Our understanding of the Word interreacting with events and movements in the contemporary world. And so, if women are clamoring for greater recognition in the world and for equality in all things, then you have to go to the Bible and change the Bible and reinterpret the Bible in the light of contemporary events. But men have given up the Word of God as the norm for teaching. The second thing is this. There has been on the secular scene the growth in our generation of the unisex movement, which has tried to obliterate some of the occasional differences and some of the fundamental differences between men and women. And the result is that we now have women who want to become men. And we now have men who want to become women. When women in the church want positions and offices that by the word of Christ have been reserved for men, these women become less than the women God has intended them to be. And the converse is also true, that when men in the churches refuse the responsibilities of leadership in the Word of God and in prayer, these men unman themselves. They become women. Or they become mere males. Of course, the most obvious manifestation of the unisex movement is Women's Lib, with its insistence that the male chauvinists must learn the new truths, i.e., that woman's place is not necessarily in the home, over the sink and the stove, cooking, that it's not necessary for a woman to bring up the children, nurse the children, that she is no longer to be regarded as an object and the personal private property of her husband, which of course she isn't. What is not generally known, however, is that many of the ideas behind Women's Lib come from Marxism. Karl Marx taught that woman and man were the same. The only difference between them was a difference in sex. The only difference was a difference in gender. And anything a man can do, a woman can also do, probably better. And that's why in Marxist regimes and states, Eastern Europe, you see women digging drains in the streets, like men. You see them plowing fields and working in shipyards and steel factories, doing heavy work that in our country is reserved for men. That's why you see old ladies sweeping snow off the streets of Russian cities. That's Marxism. And in all of this, Karl Marx was going against the creation ordinance of God. The Bible says, male and female created he them. It does not say male and male created he them. And you can tell that to the gay lib movement. Male and female created he them. Not female and female created he them. And not bisexual and bisexual created he them. But male and female created he them. Of course, we're equal in status. Men and women are equal in status. They are one in Christ Jesus. Male and female, one in Christ. Equal in status, but different in function. And with different works to do for Christ. Now, the fruits of the departure from these principles can be seen everywhere. You find men adopting effeminate hairstyles. You find women cropping their hair short so that it's hard to tell whether the person is a man or a woman. Have you ever found yourself stopping short and saying, goodness, is that a boy or a girl? Is that a man or a woman? There was a case in Glasgow where a lad went up in a dance hall and asked what he thought was a girl for a dance, and he discovered it was a boy, and he got a bloody nose for his pains, you see. You ever caught yourself saying, is that a man or a woman? You find men wearing earrings. And in the cities, it'll come to us sooner or later, you find men having their hair tinted and having facial massages in the parlors. You find men wearing effeminate clothes, not speaking about homosexuality, that's another problem. But male men wearing effeminate clothes. Unisex. But the most serious fruit of the departure from these Bible principles is seen in the critical remarks made of Scripture. The Bible is explained away. How often have you heard it said that Paul was a woman hater? That he was anti-feminine? That he was against marriage. How often have you heard that said? I'm bound to say here that most of these critics haven't read much of Paul, or if they have read him, they have read him with a jaundiced and a prejudiced eye. What about all the nice things Paul says about the ladies in the New Testament? What about Paul's high view of marriage? And his tender care for the wife? What about his lovely friendship with Phoebe, the deaconess at Kenchrea? What about his association with Priscilla and Aquila? And what about all the church ladies in Romans chapter 16? Was he against them all? We've given up the word of God as the norm, and we have been captured by the spirit of the unisex movement. And that is why this passage in Timothy is unacceptable and controversial in our generation. Let me say a word or two about some current problems in the churches. You'll know, of course, that our own General Assembly decided some years ago that women could no longer be excluded from the eldership on the grounds of sex alone. A woman could be excluded on the grounds of her doctrine or her life. If she believed the wrong things, or if she was living a wrong life, she could be kept out of the eldership. But she can no longer be kept out of the eldership on grounds of her being a woman. And shortly after that, women were admitted to the ministry. Strictly speaking, there is nothing now to prevent an entire Kirk session being made up of women. There's nothing to stop that. And strictly speaking, there's nothing to prevent the entire General Assembly, moderator included, being composed of women. Of course, there are practical problems. What is to happen in the case of a lady minister who's expecting a child? Does she carry the child publicly into the pulpit to the last? Who's going to care for the parish while she weans the child? Does her husband have to stay off work to nurse the baby in order to let her get on with her parish duties? And who will nourish and guard and cherish and care for that child in those early formative years? A minister, believe me, is on call all the time. How can a mother cope with this? Or do we now say that all lady ministers must be committed to celibacy? Do we only have single lady ministers? There are even more serious difficulties, and they will emerge very shortly as time passes. What is to happen if a minister, for conscience' sake, refuses to ordain an elder, a woman elder? My Kirk session know very well that there will never be women elders in this congregation as long as I'm here. Never. Never. Well, Mr. MacDonald, the principal clerk of the General Assembly, was asked that question this week, and he gave a ruling. If any minister refuses to ordain a woman, he is to be brought before the presbytery by his Kirk session and put on trial. I phoned Professor Frank Lyle of the Law Department yesterday to see what would happen. He said the only thing that can happen is that the minister must resign from the ministry. And already a case is underway in Scotland. A young friend of mine, a minister, has refused to ordain a woman to the eldership on grounds of conscience, and his Kirk session is taking him before the presbytery. He will be tried and asked to resign. How extraordinary that some of the men who will ask him to resign have beliefs that could be written on the back of a postage stamp. They don't believe in the virgin birth. They don't believe in the miracles of Christ. They don't believe in the cross. They don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in the second coming. They don't believe in life after death. Some of them. And these men will ask a godly minister to resign from the ministry simply on the grounds that he will not have a woman elder. You'll be interested to know that my case is already prepared. I know what I will say. I cannot ordain a woman to the eldership or the ministry for the following three reasons. Firstly, it is against the word of God. Whatever the General Assembly says. Martin Luther said, the assemblies and councils of men have erred from the beginning. He said that to the Pope. There are popes in the Presbyterian Church to whom that needs to be said. The assemblies and councils of men have erred from the beginning. The subject here is authority. Headship in the church. Authority. How the church of Jesus Christ is to be run. Some people think that Paul is speaking about gossiping in the church. Let a woman keep silence. Well, I suppose there is far too much noise in the church before service. There are occasions when I hear loud, strident, gossipy voices, even from the vestry. You can hear them catching up with the clack before the service starts. Some can scarcely stop talking. Let the woman keep silent. But Paul's not speaking about gossip in the church. He's speaking about authority. I permit no woman to teach or to have authority over men in the church. Firstly, it's against the Word of God. Secondly, it is against 2,000 years of Christian tradition. None of the Orthodox churches will ordain a woman. There are no ordained women in the Russian Orthodox Church, or the Greek Orthodox Church, or the Romanian Orthodox Church, or the Serbian Orthodox Church, or the Macedonian, or the Croatian, or the Bulgarian, or the Georgian Orthodox Churches. There are no ordained women in the Roman Catholic Church. Are we now to say that all these tens of millions of Christians are wrong and the Church of Scotland is right? Believe me, the Church of Scotland is a very small minnow in the pond. There are far bigger fish. Was Luther wrong? Augustine, was he wrong? Aquinas, Tertullian, Ignatius, Calvin, Knox, Wesley, Chalmers, were they all wrong? Have we had to wait for 2,000 years for these theological Johnny-come-latelys to tell us that the church hasn't been able to understand its Bible for 2,000 years? It's against the Word of God. It is against Christian tradition. And thirdly, it is against human nature. It's against the nature of women. The Bible says that woman is the weaker sex. I think that's a lovely idea. And according to the New Testament, special honor is to be paid to her. Women are to be loved and cherished and respected and protected by men. Heirs together, says Paul, of the grace of life. Heirs together of the grace of life. Equal in status, but different in function. It is against the nature of women to rule over men. It is against the psychology of women to rule over men in the Church of Christ. Paul sums it all up in his four famous dictums. If you understand this, you understand the entire matter. First of all, God is the head of Christ. Secondly, Christ is the head of the church. Thirdly, in marriage, the husband is the head of the wife. And fourthly, in the church, man is the head of woman. I'll say that again. God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of the church. The husband is the head of the wife. And in the church, Man is the head of woman, and in that system, women are not degraded or humiliated. They are not treated as objects and chattels and nobodies. They are exalted by God to a very high position. If you want to see a religion that degrades women, you go to Islam and see the bondage and the misery and the servitude of the women under Islamic systems. Incidentally, the Saudi princess who was executed recently, remember the controversial film, was executed not simply because she had committed adultery. She was executed because, like so many women under Islam, she wanted to be free from her servitude and adopt Western ideas and Western ways. That was what the Arabs feared, and therefore she was executed. Now, of course, there is partnership in marriage. Some decisions in marriage have to be made together. They two shall be one flesh. But when the crunch comes, and when the cookie crumbles, it's the man who has the last moral and spiritual word. It is the man in the house who ought to be in charge of the religion. It's the man who should be in charge of the morality. The spiritual care of children is not primarily the mother's business. It has become that. But it's not primarily the mother's business. It's the father's business. Because the father is the head of the wife, of the home, not the mother. Some Christians have seen the honoring of womankind in God's choice of Mary. And they say that womankind is sanctified in Mary. Blessed art thou among women. Well, I think that's maybe going a bit too far. But you see the point. God's Son was born of a woman. The eternal Christ, who had no beginning or end, was born of humble, believing Mary. The Lord places women very, very high up. Deborah was a judge, a mother in Israel. Huldah, the prophetess, gave God's will to the church in the days of Jeremiah. In the famous Psalm, do you recognize these words? They're used by Handel in the Messiah. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of the preachers. Did you know that the word preachers there in Hebrew is feminine plural? The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of the ladies who published it. The reference, of course, is to the dancing maidens. The word of victory has been sounded, and the dancing girls are dancing through the streets, sounding out the word of triumph. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of the ladies who published it. Philip the evangelist had 7 daughters who prophesied. My friend Sinclair Ferguson thinks that there ought to be a place in worship for women who prophesy. For a woman to stand forward and give a word to the congregation from God. Not preaching like this, not ruling elders and going to presbytery meetings, not that. That's authority. But there ought to be a place for a woman to come forward and give a word from God. Philip had 7 daughters who prophesied. And the prophet Joel tells us that in the last days, young men will dream dreams, old men will see visions. And our sons and our daughters shall prophesy. My own feeling is that women have not yet come into their own in the church. That women have not yet been given a true place in Christian worship. Not the pulpit, because that's excluded. Not ruling over men, because that's excluded. Not ruling the church of God, but that's excluded. But women are still to come into their own. And until they do, these four principles remain immutable. Drink them in, and you understand the entire matter. God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of the church. The husband is the head of the wife. And in the church, the man is the head of woman. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to his own word.